Good morning. It's lovely to hear some good congregational singing to accompany good playing of music, and encourage that. We always encourage that here at the church, congregational singing, hearing the voices of God's people, not the voice of an individual, but the voice of the whole and the many, and that's something which is glorious to both hear and glorious in the ears of God. So let's turn now on God's Word as we continue in worship. In Revelation 20, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 again. Revelation 20, 1 to 6. Continuing in this part of Revelation. Revelation 20, and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask again, as always, for the help of your Spirit in understanding your word, so as to live before you faithfully in this world until your Son returns. Amen. The video was dated the 6th of June, 2012. I watched it nearly 9.5 years ago, seated in the comfort of my old office, just 2 weeks after it had been filmed. It showed a young man, perhaps in his early 20s. He was pressed down into the dirt, hands tied behind his back, head wrenched back by the hair. Around him are many tormentors. Over them, one stands wearing a mask and holding a long butcher's knife against his throat. We don't know who the young man was, not his name, not anything about him. We only know his crime. He was a convert from Islam to Christianity. One of the captors begins to speak in a stream of Arabic. He condemns Christianity as a religion of many gods, a polytheistic religion. And he condemns the helpless, newly converted Christian at his feet. "Let Allah be avenged on the polytheistic apostate," he says. "Allah defeat the infidels at the hands of the Muslims. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." This goes on for several minutes, all the while the razor-sharp knife rests against the carotid artery of the young Christian's throat. He lies still on the ground, your brother in Christ. He is good-looking, short black hair, an athletic build. He's wearing a white t-shirt and blue tracksuit pants with a darker blue with white stripes down the vertical side. If you could go into his home, you'd probably see photos of him posing with his football team, smiling with his friends on his 18th birthday, or receiving a diploma upon graduating. But now, with his head pulled back to expose his throat, he is very, very quiet. There is no struggle. He seems resigned to his fate. It is also clear from the video that he is praying silently. His lips are moving constantly, but little or no sound is coming out. His words are only heard by heavenly ears. Finally, there is a sudden increase in excitement by the captors as they begin to cry and shout loudly over and over, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And without any obvious signal, while the young believer continues to pray, the man holding the knife begins to rapidly slice back and forward across his neck. As the first scarlet red of blood appears, I quickly shut down the video, unwilling to watch anymore. The article that accompanied it told me what happened next. After 2 minutes of sawing, the murderers lifted his head high to the sounds of great cheering, cries of victory and celebration from the crowd. For my part, I just sat there quietly in my office with tears in my eyes, and I prayed. I begged the Lord for forgiveness for all the petty concerns and anxieties and grumblings that seemed to fill up my life and much of Western Christianity, it seems. I pleaded with the Lord that we should never take our Christian liberties for granted. And I cried out for Him to pour out His grace upon every persecuted believer in every far-flung place. I have no idea who that new convert was. I only know that he was a young Tunisian man. But there have been countless more like him whose martyrdoms were never recorded, never reported, who go for all intent and purposes unremembered. And all of them, every single one of them, ties directly to the events of this passage today. I remind you that we are studying this 1,000-year period, commonly called the millennium. That we are in a book that starts by telling us it's going to use symbols and then cycles through the same events multiple times using different visions. We're in a genre that uses symbolism extensively, the apocalyptic genre, including dozens of symbolic numbers. And we're in a passage that is already using symbols like a key, a chain, a dragon, a serpent, and a pit, which means that this 1,000 years is not to be taken literally. It is a symbolic designation, 10 times 10 times 10, of a long but perfectly measured period of time during which certain things happen both in heaven and on earth. Last week, we saw what happens on earth. We saw how Satan's influence is severely diminished, not in every way, because he's still active, clearly, but he's diminished in two very specific ways. Verses 7 and 8 showed us what the binding of verses 2 and 3 accomplished. Satan, while he is bound, he cannot use his power to absolutely stop the prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations. And he cannot use his power while he is bound to rally them into destroying the church. In that commonly used New Testament language, he is cast out, thrown down, fallen, destroyed, broken, disarmed, and bound. Thereby, allowing the gospel to flourish for a fullness of time, to the end of the age, throughout the last days, to the end of the millennium, that is, this period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. So that's what's going on earth, with verse 3 ending by telling us that there will be a great final surge by Satan after those limitations are removed from him. But then instead of going into detail about that, there's a change in scenery. There's a shift in vantage point. The thought of verse 3 is interrupted and only continues in verses 7 to 10. And in between, verses 4 to 6 take us somewhere else. And that brings me to the first point. The vindication of believers in heaven. Now, if you've been listening so far to this part of the book of Revelation, you might have gone away and said, oh, so there is no millennial reign. Not so. There is absolutely a millennial reign. Verses 4 to 6 tell us about it. The issue is, where does this reign take place? And if you turn to Google, you'll find that many believe it happens here on earth with Jesus ruling physically from Jerusalem over a golden age of humanity, after which there comes the final judgment, resurrection, and new creation. But do you see anything of that here in Revelation verses 21-6? Is there anything about Jerusalem, a new temple, a third temple, a Levitical priesthood, the restoration of animal sacrifices, old covenants? Is there anything at all there, even a hint? No. You have to bring that with you to the passage. Based on this passage, there is no reason whatsoever to think that verses 1-4-6 take place on earth. To the contrary, there are many reasons to say it describes heaven. John says, "Then I saw," the same way he introduces a dozen or so other previous visions, each full of symbolism, and the first thing he sees is thrones, which is an important clue. Because of the 40 other occasions in Revelation, where it speaks of thrones in any positive sense, it is speaking about heaven, not earth. Only once or twice, after the new creation, right at the end of the book, does it possibly mention thrones on earth, and even then symbolically. And on the two or three occasions that it is not described positively, the throne, it is speaking of Satan's throne or influence, and still describing spiritual realities, not a physical literal throne. The fact is simply that from the very first chapter of Revelation, this book has been sending a clear message. Throne, heaven. Throne, heaven. Throne, heaven, where Christ is. 40 times. And where is it that all believers will find themselves? On throne, in heaven. That's what this vision is. And not just in the future, keep reading, because who is on those thrones? It says, the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Present now. And it says souls, not bodies. And yes, in some instances we could use the word soul to mean body and soul. That's not entirely unusual, but that's not what Revelation is doing. It would read very unnaturally if it were. I mean, I saw the body of those who have been beheaded. I saw headless bodies. I saw decapitated bodies. No. Revelation is stressing the soul as distinct from the body. John could very easily have said resurrected body if he wanted to, but he didn't, because it's not what he saw. In fact, rather, it's a repetition of the idea we saw all the way back in chapter 6, verse 9, remember? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. John is talking about the same people, fallen Christians, martyrs of the faith. He sees these departed souls of those who have lost their lives because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Christians like that young Tunisian convert. You know, while his murderers were dancing around, holding up his severed head for the camera to see and shouting cries of victory and celebration, where was that young man's soul? Your brother, here's the answer. Seated on a throne. His body lying in the dust, his soul on a throne, his flesh mocked and scorned, his soul exalted to heaven's glory. Alongside all the others who were beheaded before him, like James and Peter and others. And not just those that were beheaded as if to be shot or burned or stabbed or eaten by lions or any other number of cruelties inflicted upon Christians over the years, as if to be one of them was to be excluded. The rest of the verse says, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. In other words, not just beheaded martyrs, but every Christian who maintained their allegiance to Jesus Christ throughout the duration of their lifetime, who stayed faithful to the very end, who overcome, who conquer in the face of the tyranny of the beast, that is, the corrupted human governments that demand a loyalty that supersedes a loyalty to Christ, or the economic seductions and coercion of the beast, that is, the Babylon, the whore, the consort of the beast. So I don't know if you remember all that. I can't cover it all again. But here is the point. Here is the outcome of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The world can rage and prosecute and persecute and impoverish and kill. And old age can wear down and discourage and take its toll so that even the finest of Christians feel weak and afraid. But the moment you die, your soul is elevated to a throne upon in heaven. No, not yet a resurrection body. That comes after. That comes at the end of the age when Jesus returns. But when you die, you enter into what theologians like to give a term to, the intermediate state, the state between death and the resurrection to come. There's a fancy way of saying, after you die, but before the resurrection. After you die, but before the resurrection, the intermediate state. Where do Christian souls go after they die, but before Jesus returns? Not into a state of soul sleep, not floating around haunting houses, not sending cryptic messages from beyond, not in a make-believe place called purgatory, but immediately, personally, consciously, with Jesus Christ, said the Lord to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's what this is here in verses 4 to 6. And if we're going to talk about a millennial reign, it's in these terms that we need to be talking about it. Verses 1 to 3 are from the perspective of earth, the church militant, fighting the good fight for a long but perfectly measured period of time. Then along comes verses 4 to 6 from the perspective of heaven, with the church triumphant, whose rest is won, reigning and waiting for a long but perfectly measured period of time, vindicated for their faith in Christ. There is the millennial reign in glory. Which, by the way, is also what that expression means that I passed over. Literally, the Greek says there in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them or for them. To them or for them. So which is it? I mean, do they have thrones because judgment is given to them, or do they have thrones because judgment has been given for them? The dative in the Greek can mean either. And yes, there are passages that speak of believers ruling over the world or over angels, and certainly there's no problem with saying that judgment given to them. But I suspect and I suggest to you that John is drawing from Daniel here to describe the scene. And listen to Daniel 7, verse 9. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed. Sounds familiar already. As I looked, thrones were placed, plural, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So there's the scene, God's throne room, where he rewards his followers. There's thrones all over the place, and he passes judgment upon his enemies. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's the ascension. That's when Christ goes up to heaven, comes to the Ancient of Days, receives glory, sits down upon his throne. It's what we read about in chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Verse 14, and to him, to this exalted Son of Man, seated on a throne, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Revelation 21-3 is talking about. The gospel reaching the nations and conquering them as a consequence of Christ on his throne. But in the midst of all of this imagery that John is borrowing from Daniel, there's another turn of phrase that he appropriates in verse 22, where he speaks of how believers who die for their faithfulness will be treated. And he says in verse 22, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, for them, on behalf of them, which is a big clue as to what Revelation is getting at, and it makes sense of the context. The vision is given to a church that is watching their friends die, being slaughtered. And they're being beheaded and persecuted and burnt alive and bleeding in the dust. And along comes John, inspired to write this, being given this message. And he shows that judgment will be given for them. They will be vindicated for their faith. They will be given thrones. They're exactly where Christ promised they would be. Revelation 3:21, the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I mean, this is the promise to that generation, being already fulfilled back then in the first century and since then to this very day. And it was realized in heaven, where thrones were placed before the Ancient of Days. It's not realized on earth in the Middle East. In fact, just look there at verse 6. What does it say? It tells us that every Christian is a priest of God and of Christ and will reign with him during the symbolic 1,000 years, yes, but also beyond, too, into eternity. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of our present standing before God. This, you see, is the fulfillment of the promise made at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where Jehovah told them that they would be a kingdom of priests if they kept the covenant. Ethnic Israel failed to do that, but God gave a greater covenant, secured in the blood of Christ, applied by the Spirit of Christ to our heart, and the promises that were once made to Israel are now extended and fulfilled in the church. Not in Messianic Jews alone, but in all Christians. And I know that militates against what some people believe, but the matter is very clear. Romans 2:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Or Galatians 3:28-29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who are Abraham's offspring? Christians. The emphasis is not on the Middle East. The true Jew is the born-again believer, you, if you follow the Lord. The true Israel that became a kingdom of priests to our God is the church, you, if you are a Christian. Where is the millennial reign? In heaven. When is the millennial reign? Now. But that raises a big question, I'm sure, and that'll bring me to the second point, which I'll just call the first resurrection to escape the second death. As you can see, verses 5 and 6 speak about a first resurrection and a second death, which implies that there is a second resurrection and a first death. So all in all, two resurrections and two deaths. Let's start with the easy part, the part that we all agree about. What is the second death that Christians are saved from? Answer? Hell. It even says as much in verse 14. It says the second death is the lake of fire. The first death is the death of the body, the physical death that we will face unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. First death. The second death is the everlasting fire to die and keep on dying without extinction, without annihilation or any end. The lake of fire, the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second death. So what then are the first and second resurrections? And here Christians do not agree. Many today believe that there are two great end times physical resurrections, bodily resurrections, for two different types of people. First for Christians, and then 1,000 years later, a second for the enemies of Christ. But as we've already seen, that cannot be the case because verses 1 to 3 are not describing the future, but they're describing the past and the present, meaning that some have already experienced the first resurrection. And verse 4 is not describing earth, it's describing heaven, where souls are already resurrected. So they are not two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. This is something else. What? Here's the answer. If there are two different kinds of deaths in Revelation 20, it makes sense that there are also two different kinds of resurrections as well. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection of the soul from deadness to life, meaning both that regeneration when you're converted to Christ, but more in this context when your body dies and your soul goes to be with the Lord in paradise. This is the first resurrection, when souls are given thrones in heavenly places, a resurrection of the spirit. It's all about the privilege, the hope, the reward, the vindication of being raised spiritually to be with Christ after you die, after the first death, so that the second death will have no power over you, because your sins are forgiven. Your soul is secure. Blessed and holy are you, verse 6. So if the first resurrection is spiritual, what then is the second resurrection? Well, it's what verse 5 is referring to, the resurrection at the end of time. That last great final day, when all the cemeteries along Voortrekker Road are there as well, are all emptied, and all the dead are raised and stand before the great white throne of judgment, a day when both Christians and unbelievers are raised together, bodies united to souls, and then some Christians go away to everlasting life, and others, those who do not follow Christ, go away to shame and everlasting contempt. Someone says, but then why does verse 5 go on to say that this is the first resurrection? Look carefully, look at the emphasis in the text. Verse 4, it's all about deceased Christians living in heaven. Verse 6 is all about deceased Christians living in heaven. And all verse 5 is doing is briefly contrasting their state of spiritual living with those who are still dead, who enjoy no benefits in dying. If you like, verse 5 is like in brackets, it's in a parenthesis. Let me read it to you again with just the emphasis that we should be putting upon it. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority had been judged and was committed. Also I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. But this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The emphasis of the context is not on the momentary contrast of verse 5, it's on the overall argument of verses 4 through 6. Namely, that if as a Christian you die before the Lord returns, you will be raised spiritually to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is the first resurrection. Well, wait a minute, someone else says a resurrection is a resurrection, and resurrection means bodily resurrection, it is physical. Yes, usually. But not necessarily in a book where it is using physical imagery to make a spiritual point. And besides, this is not the only time in the Bible that resurrection language is used to describe spiritual things. Often even switching between spiritual and physical resurrection language in the same chapter. I mean, we could think of Ezekiel 37, for example, with a valley of dry bones, a physical image to describe a spiritual awakening within the lives of those that God is calling to. We'll have a look at the whole extended argument of Romans 6, verses 4 to 13. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised physically from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life, spiritual new life, now, in the present. And he goes on switching between physical and spiritual resurrection language in the whole chapter. Christians are spiritually raised now so as to be physically raised later. Again, Colossians 3 verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He was raised physically, us spiritually. John 5, 21, 24, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. That's spiritual resurrection language. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that is spiritually dead, he made us alive together with Christ, spiritual resurrection, by grace you have been saved. And then verse 6 even goes on to say, and raised us up with him and seated us with him on the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, whoa, stop right there. I think Vodi Bokum, I'm indebted to him for this little bit of insight, but raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Christ has done that, yes, in the first century, yes, now, yes, in the heavenly places, yes. And where is Christ seated in heaven? On a throne. And what did we just see in Revelation 20? Souls of Christians seated upon thrones. See, Ephesians is saying that in some sense every believer is seated with Christ already upon his throne. Why? Because we're physically there? No. But because we're united spiritually to Christ with an unbreakable bond. His spirit is within us. Though unquestionably, those who are actually there have experienced this in an altogether superior way. But here's the point. The millennium, it began 2,000 years ago. And if we've got no problem with Revelation saying there are two different types of deaths in two verses, physical and spiritual, we should have no problem with it saying there are two different types of resurrection in two verses, physical and spiritual. It makes sense of the passage. It keeps step with the rest of Revelation, which never speaks of two physical resurrections, but only one. So to recap, keeping it as simple as I can, there are two deaths. The first death is a physical death on here on earth. The second death is a spiritual death in hell. But verse 6 says the Christian will never experience the second death. Over you, the second death has no power. And there are two resurrections. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. The second resurrection is a physical resurrection. But the unbeliever who never experienced the first spiritual resurrection will have to face the second death spiritually when body and soul are cast into hell at the second resurrection. To paraphrase someone else, think of it like this. Raised once, die. Raised twice, die once. Raised once, die twice. Finally then, just by way of application, the encouragement to us on earth as we consider this reign in heaven. Firstly, live knowing that the only way you will escape the second death is if you repent and believe the gospel. To anyone here this morning for whom Christianity is a curiosity, for whom church is a tradition, who live their lives wholly in the present and hold to a false religion, whether self-created or institutionalized, here is the takeaway for you. The second death is the lake of fire. And the one who determines who is cast in there is Jesus Christ. And what does he have to say? He says this, repent. Turn from vanity and deception and turn to God in brokenness and humility. Trust in his life, death, and resurrection. Cry out to Christ and he will save you from the second death. Secondly, by way of application, for those that are Christians, live with your eyes on heaven and with a view to getting the gospel in the nations and not with your eyes on Israel. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Take your eyes off the Middle East. The text does not put any emphasis on the modern political state of Israel. In fact, that would be a huge step backwards. Rather, the emphasis is on how the church is Israel proper, the church is spiritual Israel, true Israel, because only in the church do you find the promises that were made at Mount Sinai brought to their fulfillment. The modern state of Israel is a country to be prayed for, absolutely, as much as you would pray for Syria or Jordan or Egypt or Lebanon around them. Your allegiance is not to a state, it is to Christ and His bride, the church. How much damage has been done to the witness of the church in Muslim nations because Christians harbor an unhealthy interest or allegiance to Israel? We should be equally earnest to see all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues come to Christ and show partiality to none. Thirdly, live knowing that judgment will be made for you. In this age, Christians are maligned, slandered, murdered, and as never before in our experience, the screws are tightening upon the Western church. Already in Canada and France, laws have been passed that make it illegal for Christians to counsel those who come to them for help with their sexual orientation, and you can be fined or imprisoned in those first world countries for doing so. Already Christians in the U.S. and Ireland have had businesses boycotted for standing by Christian principles in those establishments and being dragged before the courts at great cost to themselves. Already street preachers in England have been pulled down by police and arrested for sharing the gospel in a public place, something that others are freely allowed to do, publicly speak. Already the gospel is branded hate speech in some countries, half a shot short of making it illegal to preach at all. And that's not even mentioning vast portions of the Middle East and Asia where Christians are actively martyred. And it's coming closer to South Africa. Do not put your hope in a flimsy, open-to-interpretation document like our Constitution, something that could be changed by a political majority. Hope rather in this. God is on His throne, and judgment will be made for the church, and the glorified church will sing of the judgments upon her enemies. Fourthly, live with hope in the face of death. This is why Christ gave this letter to the seven churches, to give them perspective and comfort in the face of the sufferings that have come upon them and work to come upon them. The world threatens to take everything, and aging and death will take everything from you, but it cannot take the inheritance of a believer. All you have could be confiscated, burned, broken with fire, or lost to others. But for the infinite ages to come, there is glory and honor for the believer. Death is our enemy. We might play it down as Christians. We might sanitize the language. We might say things like, oh, so-and-so passed away. We might even dress up corpses and put makeup on them to make them look dignified in the open coffin. But death is a terrible, terrible enemy. The body turning against itself, failing, falling, diminishing, weakness, discomfort, pain, sorrow, and loss, relentlessly bearing down upon every human being in this room for your whole life, chasing you, stalking you, every newborn destined to die. But here is the hope that the Christian has that carries some of our dear suffering brothers and sisters right now through their suffering and through their deaths. Beyond that dark river, there is the throne of glory. And fifthly and finally, live sacrificially and faithfully with the expectation of reward. And I'm talking especially to you young people who think you are immortal. I'm talking to you middle-aged people who have anxieties and activities in abundance to distract you. And I'm talking to you elderly who haven't faced up to the pending reality of your own death, who aren't prepared but insist on pretending your health will last forever. I'm talking to us all. What does this vision of thrones call us to do in the face of persecution or the inevitability of dying? It calls us to live now in this dim present in the light of the great reality that is to break upon us. It calls us to live faithfully, to live sacrificially, to live as part of the bride of Christ, the church. They're the only ones who are going to be there. The bride of Christ. It calls us to live carefully with respect to our holiness and purity. It calls us to live boldly with respect to the gospel, to defy Satan's accusations against you by pointing to the cross, to deny your fears by pointing to the throne. This is why the church needs young people here to grow up giving their lives to the extension of the gospel. And I don't mean just those that are set aside and sent officially. I mean the church needs Christian truck drivers and businessmen and lawyers and doctors and accountants and shopkeepers and teachers and students. The church needs Christians who use their lives and vocations to reach those that are spiritually dead. The kingdom needs those of you that will become successful to be sacrificial in your giving towards missionaries or young churches that are struggling, instead of just upsizing lifestyles to upsize as the salary gets upsized. The kingdom needs mothers who labor to raise their children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, and fathers who take responsibility for their homes. The kingdom needs you. Not absolutely. God can do anything without us. But in His means, He has chosen to use us. Every one of us will face this first death. And naked we came into this world, and naked we shall depart. And then shall come the thrones and glory of the world to come. It is worth suffering the loss of all things so as to gain Christ. So live faithfully and sacrificially before Him. This is why a young Christian man could lie in the dirt of Tunisia and surrender his whole life and all his dreams of romance, sports, travel, or careers, and silently pray as the knife slid along his throat, because he knew it was worth it. And within seconds, he was seated upon a throne. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that lies beyond death's dark door. And thank you that we have that hope now, for it is a living hope beating within us. Grant us the grace to live before you faithfully until your Son returns, or until the day you take us to be with you upon your throne. And thank you, Lord, that your mercies go with us even as we depart. Help us to be bold in the sharing of the gospel, and do win the nations to yourself. Call to all those in Israel, in the Middle East, and around the world as a whole, that they would come to hear the gospel message and bow the knee to the Son of God, the Ancient of Days. Amen.